This talk on Genesis and evolution, what do Catholics believe, is brought to you by John Martinoni of the Bible Christian Society.
The talk today, Genesis and evolution, what Catholics believe. And basically this talk is just to make you think about the possibilities that I'm going to lay out here. And I want to start off this talk by pointing out that God has given us two inerrant books which we can study and draw knowledge from. Most people say, oh, wait a minute, I know about the Bible, what's the other one? Those two inerrant books are the book that we know and call the Bible and the book that we know as nature. Since God is the author of both of these books, they cannot conflict one with the other. The truths of the Bible cannot conflict with the truths of nature. If they do seem to conflict, then either our understanding of the Bible is flawed or our understanding of nature is flawed. Truth cannot contradict truth. So just keep that in mind as we go through this talk. Now, having said that, I want to get into this discussion on Genesis and evolution by initially giving a brief overview of what the church teaches regarding the first three chapters of Genesis. And then by examining the four points of view, the four positions that are possible for a person to hold in regard to Genesis and evolution. Those four positions are young earth creationism, old earth creationism, theistic evolution, and atheistic evolution. And I'll talk about each of them individually in just a few moments. But first, what does the church teach in regard to Genesis and creation and Adam and Eve and so on? The church teaches nine things that Catholics have to believe about Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Those nine things are the creation of all things out of nothing by God at the beginning of time, including the creation of time. The special creation of man. The creation of woman from man. Eve was formed from the rib of Adam, or some process. All of humanity is descended from an original pair of human beings. In other words, the two folks we call Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created in an original state of holiness, justice, and immortality. A divine command was laid upon man to prove his obedience to God. God said, "Do not eat from the tree." The transgression of that divine command at the instigation of Satan by our first parents. The loss of the state of holiness, justice, and immortality of our first parents. In other words, because of their disobedience, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, kicked out of paradise. And then number nine, the promise of a future redeemer, a savior, which we see in Genesis 3:15. It's called the proto-evangelium, the first good news. These nine items are taken from a statement issued by the Pontifical Biblical Commission in June of 1909. It's not that that's the first time they were taught, but that's just when they were put together and questions were asked about these things. So the Pontifical Biblical Commission issued a statement in June of 1909 that was approved by Pope Pius X. Now, someone might say, John, 1909, that's pre-Vatican II. That's a long time ago, and a lot has happened in science and theology since then. Well, first of all, whenever someone objects to something in the church because it was pre-Vatican II, I like to always remind them that Jesus was pre-Vatican II. The Bible was pre-Vatican II. The Eucharist was pre-Vatican II, and so on. So that is an absurd objection. But lest anyone doubt that these nine teachings about the first three chapters of Genesis are somehow outdated, that the church no longer teaches such things, or they have become irrelevant, or some such thing, let me give you the paragraphs that correspond to each of these teachings as found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's right. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1994, gives these same nine teachings about Genesis that the 1909 Pontifical Biblical Commission gave. The creation of all things out of nothing by God at the beginning of time. It's Catechism paragraphs 296 to 299. The special creation of man, paragraphs 355 to 358. The creation of woman from man, paragraphs 371 and 766. All of humanity is descended from an original pair of human beings. Paragraphs 54, 55, 359 to 360, 375, 390 to 92, 402 to 405, 407, 416 to 417, and 419, and that's probably not inclusive. These paragraphs all talk about our first parents and about a personal sin committed by our first parents. Well, folks, if Adam and Eve were myths, how does a myth commit a personal sin? Adam and Eve were created in an original state of holiness, justice, and immortality. Catechism, paragraphs 374 to 379, 384, 398, 415, and 416. A divine command was laid upon man to prove his obedience to God. Paragraphs 396, 397, and 399. The transgression of that divine command at the instigation of Satan. Paragraphs 379, 390 to 92, 94 to 95, 97, 98, 413, and 415. The loss of the state of holiness, justice, and immortality of our first parents. Paragraphs 379, 390, 399 to 400, and 410. And then the promise of a future redeemer. Paragraphs 410 and 411. That's a general overview of church teaching on Genesis, and I strongly encourage you to go look up those paragraphs and read them and see. Now, let's look at the four possible positions someone can hold in regard to Genesis and evolution. Let's start by examining young earth creationism. Young earth creationism is the belief that the creation account in Genesis 1 is to be taken exactly as it is written in the pages of the Bible. God created everything out of nothing in six 24-hour days. Adam and Eve were the first human beings, with Eve being created from Adam. And all of humanity is descended from Adam and Eve. In addition, we're to take the words of the genealogy of Adam, which is in Genesis chapter 5, and the genealogy of Shem, which we find in Genesis chapter 11, exactly as they are written. And when you add up the years of the lives of Seth and Enoch and Methuselah and Arpachshad and Eber and Nahor and the others from Adam down to Abraham, and you add in the amount of time from Abraham to now, young earthers calculate the earth and all of the universe to be about 6,000 to 7,000 years old. Thus the term young earth. They do not believe the earth is billions of years old, and they do not believe in what I call interspecies or macro evolution. They do not believe in the evolution of one lower species to a much different and higher species. They do not believe, for instance, that man evolved over millions of years from an ape or an ape-like creature. Those are the general beliefs of young earthers. There are, however, some problems with young earth creationism. The first problem is actually a biblical problem. You see, if they take the words of Genesis chapter 1 as it meaning exactly what they say, then it seems logical to take the words of Genesis chapter 2 in the exact same way. But that presents a problem because in Genesis 1, the order of creation beginning in verse 11 is first plants, then animals, then Adam and Eve. However, in Genesis 2, the order of creation, beginning in verse 5, is first Adam, then the plants, then the animals, then Eve. It's a different order. Adam is created before the plants and the animals in Genesis 2, and Eve is created after. The young earth interpretation of Scripture seems to result in a conflict between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Also in Genesis 1, we have morning and evening, beginning with day 1. When God creates the light and separates the light from the darkness. Well, how do you have morning? Well, you have morning because the earth rotates in such a way that the part of it you are living on is exposed to the sun. We call that morning. The problem is, though, God doesn't create the sun until the fourth day. So how do you have morning and evening for 3 days before the sun is created? How do you have a day with morning and evening with no sun? How do you have the light that God created on the first day without the sun? So there are some biblical problems with young earth creationism. There are also some very obvious scientific problems with young earth creationism. Remember, two books given to us by God, the Bible and nature. The prevailing views in astronomy, physics, biology, chemistry, paleontology, and pretty much every other scientific discipline you can think of tells us that the earth and that the universe are billions of years old. This is not to say, however, that young earthers dismiss science outright as if religion simply trumps science and no discussion to the contrary is necessary. Some folks think that's the case, but not at all. They simply believe that the science that says the universe is about 13 billion years old and that the earth is 4 or 5 billion years old is fundamentally flawed in its methodology. And they do have seemingly rational arguments about the science that they offer up to back up their points of view. The problem is, though, at least for me, their arguments, the young earth arguments in regard to science, and I've read a number of books and articles which argue the young earth position, their arguments in regard to science are often so esoteric that they are basically useless to the average person. For example, they give reasons for why they believe the carbon-14 dating techniques are inherently flawed, and why geological dating methods are inherently flawed, why the properties of some radiation field encircling the sun supposedly prove the solar system is only a few thousand years old, why the Hubble telescope really isn't picking up light from stars that are millions of light years away, and so on. But unless one is a trained astronomer or geologist or mathematician or physicist or chemist or some such thing, you have no way of knowing if these arguments are valid or not. If they can't be broken down in such a way that the average layman can understand them and verify them, then they are easily dismissed. And personally, I do indeed dismiss them. My reasoning is that since I have to rely solely on the knowledge of experts from many different scientific fields in these matters, and that the majority of these experts and scientists, Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, Hindu, atheist, etc., do not give credence to these arguments being put forth by the young earth creationists, then I am not going to be convinced by them either. Now, I am not saying that young earthers are definitively wrong. I can't prove that one way or the other. I'm simply saying that the arguments I have seen and heard, both biblical and scientific, are not convincing to me. I am, however, always open to being offered more evidence and to being convinced otherwise. It might surprise you to know that Catholics are allowed by the church to believe in young earth creationism. As far as I know, the church has never definitively ruled on the age of the earth and the universe and on the mechanism of creation. And I doubt it ever will, since those are matters proper to science, not to faith and morals. So while young earth creationism is more prevalent in the Protestant world than it is in the Catholic world, there are a number of Catholics who are indeed young earthers, and the church gives them the latitude to hold that belief. My main problem with a number of these Catholic young earthers, though, is that they tend to argue that young earth creationism is a dogmatic teaching of the church. And I have never seen anything that would lead me to believe that. Moving on now to old earth creationism. Old earth creationists believe that God did indeed create everything out of nothing at the beginning of time, that Adam and Eve were indeed the first human beings, and that Eve was created from Adam, and that all of humanity is descended from them, just like the young earth creationists do. But contrary to young earthers, old earthers believe the beginning of time was several billion years ago. They do not believe that the 6 days of creation in Genesis 1 are six actual 24-hour days. They have no problem with the current science that says the universe is 13 billion years old and that the earth is 4 or 5 billion years old. The old earth interpretation of the creation accounts in Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, takes the view that the author was not trying to give us a linear timeline for creation or a scientific treatise on the mechanisms of creation. He is simply telling the story in the best way he knows how, given his level of knowledge at the time, to convey the truths of creation, those nine truths that I mentioned about what the church teaches. This interpretation gets around the problem that young earthers have with the two different creation accounts, again, because old earthers believe the author was not trying to give a timeline for creation, but was simply making the point in both creation accounts that man is the pinnacle of creation. There is no conflict between the two creation accounts because the author is not trying, again, to give us a linear timeline in either account. The meaning the author was trying to convey went deeper than the simple words on the page. You know, the church teaches that we cannot always just look at the words on the page of Scripture and take them at simple face value, because oftentimes the words convey a much deeper meaning. an author can be using words that might seem to mean one thing if they're taken at face value, but actually they mean something else altogether different. For example, if you were to read a book saying it was raining cats and dogs, how do you interpret that? Well, if you take the words at face value, then apparently some strange meteorological phenomenon was occurring where cats and dogs were falling from the sky like rain. If, however, you understood the idioms of the author's language, then you would know that the author's intended meaning was that it was raining really, really hard. A meaning that is obvious to those of his time, his language, and his culture, and so on, but not necessarily obvious to those of another time, or language, or culture. Another example, if I said I went to a concert last night and there were a million people there, would you take those words at simple face value and believe there were exactly 1 million people at the concert? Or would you understand that I was simply saying the concert was packed, standing room only, could hardly move? Now, take that interpretive principle to Scripture. We have a book, which is really a library of books within a book, written over a period of 2,000 to 4,000 years ago. Can we just say, look, it says 6 days, so it means 6 days, six 24-hour days. He said a million people at the concert, so he means a million people at the concert. So did the author of Genesis mean six actual 24-hour days, or do those 6 days represent some deeper meaning? As I mentioned earlier, there are problems with the six-day interpretation. But what if each day simply represents some unknown passage of time? The author was just trying to tell us time is passing in these instances. If that's the case, then some of the problems with the six-day interpretation go away. And after all, Scripture says a day is to God as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That's 2 Peter 3, verse 8. We could also say a day is as 1 billion years to God, and 1 billion years is as a day, since God is eternal. God lives in one day, the same day, forever. So many old earthers believe that each day simply represents the author's way of showing some passage of time, and not necessarily in a linear order from day one to day six. Others believe the author of Genesis was basically using the 6 days as a literary construct of sorts to also convey these deeper truths about creation, that he wasn't trying to tell us anything at all about the order or timing of creation. If you look, for example, at the first 3 days of Genesis 1 in relation to the second 3 days of Genesis 1, you've got a connection. You have the light and the dark on the first day, the heavens and the seas on the second day, and the land and vegetation on the third day. Well, corresponding to day one, we have the rulers of the light and the dark on the fourth day, the sun and the moon. Corresponding to day two, we have the rulers of the heavens and the seas created on the fifth day, the birds and the fishes. Corresponding to day three, we have the rulers of the land created on the sixth day, the cattle, the creeping things, and beasts of the earth. And finally, at the end of the sixth day, we have the creation of the rulers over all of nature, man. So, two sets of 3 days, with each set being connected to the other, and the connections between the days being 3 days apart, day one and four, day two and five, day three and six. And guess what? It just so happens that the number three in Hebrew means connection. It's one of its meanings. It also means holiness. Was the author simply letting us know that all of God's creations are connected with each other and that they were all set apart for God? In other words, it was all holy. Then on the seventh day, God rests. But this seventh day is also part of the literary construct because the number seven in Hebrew means completeness or perfection. God created the universe, the earth, the animals, and man, and God's creation was complete. That's what the number seven means. Plus, in biblical times, to enter into a covenant with someone. What did you do? You swore an oath. The word for swearing an oath in Hebrew literally means to seven oneself. So the Hebrew number seven basically meant to swear an oath, to make a covenant. So, did God create the world in 6 24-hour days and rested on the seventh? Or did the author use the 7 days of creation as a way to tell us that God's creation was complete, it was holy, and that through the process of creation, God was entering into a covenant with all of his creation, and in particular, with man? Something to think about and consider. So, common to both points of view, young earth and old earth creationism, is the belief that God created everything out of nothing, and through a special act created Adam and Eve at a particular point in time, and that Eve was created in some way, shape, or form from Adam, and that all of humanity is descended from this common pair of ancestors, Adam and Eve. Where they disagree for the most part is on the timing of it all. However, since old earth creationists have no problem accepting an old age for the earth, they avoid many of the problems that young earth creationists run into when it comes to science. Plus, they seem to avoid the biblical problems that young earth creationists have as well. Finally, in regard to old earth creationism, this too is a position Catholics are allowed to believe in. Catholics can believe in young earth creationism or old earth creationism. Now, turning to theistic evolution, which I would say probably the majority of Catholics in our day and age believe in some form of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the belief that life evolved from lower forms to higher forms. Macroevolution is called, or what I call interspecies evolution, after God's creation of the earth and the heavens out of nothing, as it says in Genesis 1. But at some point, God stepped in with a special creation of Adam and Eve, which was essentially an ensoulment, if you will, of pre-existing human-like creatures. So evolution proceeded, got up to a point, God came in and put in a human soul in Adam and Eve. God used the process of evolution to get us to that point, and then again, he stepped in and put a human soul into two human-like creatures. However, it must be noted that the theistic evolutionists do not believe that all of creation came to be simply as the result of chance, without any purpose whatsoever, and that man evolved from lower life forms purely by accident. The hand of God is behind all of it in this view. In other words, they do not believe, and Catholics cannot believe, in atheistic evolution. We have to believe that there's a God and that he was directly involved in the process of creation and evolution, if you believe in evolution. So theistic evolutionists, unlike the young earthers and old earthers, accept the science of evolutionary theory for the most part. They often tend to look at young earthers in particular, but also old earthers, as being a bit backwards for not accepting evolutionary theory. Theistic evolutionists are a bit more accepted by the prevailing culture than the young earth and old earth creationists are, but that acceptance by the culture is not complete by any means. But whereas the theistic evolutionists have fewer problems with the scientific community than do young earthers or old earthers, nevertheless, they've got a few problems with the Bible and with church teaching. First of all, as I mentioned at the beginning of this talk, the church teaches that Eve was created in some way, shape, or form from Adam. Exactly how that was done, we don't know. Was it a rib, or is the rib merely a metaphor for whatever the process was? We don't know for sure. But Eve came from Adam. Evolutionary theory cannot account for that. So there has to be an exception in theistic evolution for that. Furthermore, as previously mentioned, the church teaches that Adam and Eve were created in an original state of justice and holiness. They were immortal. They would not suffer or die as long as they, quote, remained in the divine intimacy, unquote. How does that fit with evolutionary theory? It doesn't. Immortality cannot be attributed to merely natural processes. Also, the church teaches that all of mankind is descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Current evolutionary theory does not support this, although it is moving a lot closer to the church's position in this area, as I hope I'll have the chance to talk about it towards the end of this talk. Theistic evolution is, however, also a position that the church allows Catholics to believe in, although with the qualifications that I mentioned, that they have to find a way to integrate Eve being formed from Adam into their theory. and the original state of immortality of Adam and Eve. They have to integrate that into their theory as well, and the fact that all of mankind is descended from Adam and Eve. And this last point, that all of mankind is descended from Adam and Eve, it's a very important point. Because if all of mankind does not descend from an original pair of human beings, then that impacts our beliefs on original sin, on baptism, on salvation, on the necessity of Christ coming to die for our sins, and so on. In other words, it strikes at the very heart of our faith. Because original sin is passed on through natural generation. And if, I might be able to claim, if we didn't all descend from the original pair of human beings, that, well, maybe my distant ancestors didn't commit an original sin. Therefore, I'm in the non-sin line of humanity. I don't need to be baptized as a child or anything. I mean, not until I actually commit a personal sin. Doesn't work. So that's why this is such an important point. So to sum up so far, the Catholic Church allows a person to believe that the earth is only thousands of years old. And it allows a person to believe the earth is billions of years old. It allows a person to believe in evolution. And it allows a person to not believe in evolution. In other words, the Catholic Church allows for a pretty wide range of belief on creation and evolution and the age of the earth and the universe, as long as those 9 items I mentioned at the beginning of this talk are accepted and believed. Now, what about the 4th possible position on Genesis and evolution? Atheistic evolution. Obviously not a position that Catholics or any Christian can take. Atheists believe that the universe just came to be. Poof! We have a universe. No rhyme or reason to it, just blind chance. No God, no design, just pure, dumb, unguided, blind chance. Obviously, atheistic evolution is something that does not fit too well with the Bible. But it fits right in with what many in the scientific community currently believe. But just because many in the scientific community accept this position, it doesn't mean that there are no problems with this view. There are. One of the problems is that a number of proponents of atheistic evolution have developed this false dichotomy between faith and science, or between faith and reason. They don't fully appreciate nor understand Catholic teaching and thought on these matters, all of which causes many atheists to believe that by proving, quote-unquote, evolution, or by proving that the earth is billions of years old, that they have effectively discredited the creation stories of Genesis, thus causing the Bible to be discredited, and therefore any and all Christian religions to be discredited. But as I've shown, nothing could be further from the truth. Catholics can believe in an old earth, and they can believe in evolution. So for the Catholic, there is no tension between authentic faith and authentic science. Again, the book of Scripture cannot contradict the book of nature. God is the author of both. Maybe there's a problem with faith and science for the fundamentalist. I don't know. But there isn't any for the Catholic. Honest science doesn't scare us, as many atheists believe it does. So many people have been taught that science is the enemy of religion, but that simply is not true. Another problem atheistic evolutionists have is that the raw materials of evolution had to come from somewhere. And they have no scientific explanation for it. Where did the universe come from? Where did matter come from? How did it originate? Why is there something instead of nothing? These are questions that atheistic evolution has difficulty with, whereas theistic evolution or creationism has no similar difficulty. But for me, personally, the biggest problem with atheistic evolution is that it is not so much based on science as it is on faith. I'll explain what I mean in a minute. But before I do, let me first state my personal leanings in all of this, to be open and honest. I currently do not believe in evolution. Or rather, I do not believe in interspecies or macroevolution. I do believe in microevolution, which is basically differences within a species based on little changes, minor changes based on adaptation I do not believe that a lower life form evolved into a higher life form, that one species evolved into a completely different type of species. I do, however, believe the Earth is a few billion years old. In other words, I am an old Earth creationist. So, why do I not believe in macroevolution? Is it because of my reading of the Bible, and in particular my reading of Genesis chapter 1? No, not at all. Is it because my religion teaches me that evolution goes against the Bible and against God? No, not at all. As I've shown, my religion leaves the question open on macroevolution. It says you can believe in it with some qualification, or you cannot believe in it. So I am not bound by my religious beliefs to reject or accept evolution. This is not a theologically based position I hold. It is a position based on scientific evidence or the lack thereof. It's a position based on the scientific method, observation and experimentation, and on probability and on common sense, the little common sense that I'm able to scrape together now and then. But before getting into that, I just want to say that I am wide open to having someone prove to me that evolution is actually true. And again, from here on, I'll use the word evolution to mean macro, not microevolution. However, if evolution is true, then at some point, God had to have stepped into the evolutionary process and in a unique act created Adam and created Eve from Adam. And I would also like to add that I do not believe in evolution, that evolution is possible without God, in essence, pre-programming it, if you will, into our genetic code. So I hold open the possibility. I just need the proof. Furthermore, I readily admit I am not a scholar or expert in any way, shape, or form when it comes to biology, physiology, anthropology, genetics, statistics, or any other scientific realm that deals with this issue of evolution. So take what I say with a grain of salt, if you will. But what it all boils down to is I simply have questions that I cannot find any answers to from evolutionists, whether they be atheist or theistic evolutionists. And I have asked these questions a number of times, and I have never been given an answer, nor have I been able to find answers on the internet. For instance, I remember seeing, as some of you may as well, the chart in my high school biology textbook of a small monkey evolving into a larger monkey, evolving into a small ape, evolving into a larger ape, evolving into a human being. Well, that has now changed, and the current thinking is that human beings did not evolve directly from apes, but that apes and humans had a common ancestor known as a hominid, a small ape-like creature. So the science of evolution has changed in the recent past. Well, remembering that chart from my biology textbook got me thinking. You know, I've heard a lot about the ape-to-human or hominid-to-human part of the evolutionary change. But what did the hominid evolve from? It seems kind of easy to go one step back in the evolutionary chain, but what about two or three or four steps back? What did the hominid evolve from? A dog? A cat? A badger? What? And what did that animal evolve from? And so on. All this got me asking about and looking for a comprehensive evolutionary chart. I wanted to see the evolution of man beginning with a one-celled organism and going up through the fishes, the amphibians, the reptiles, the lower mammals, the hominids, right up to man. You know what? I have never found one. I'm not saying it doesn't exist. I have never seen it, and I have looked. And you know what? No evolutionist, atheist or otherwise, that I've asked about it has ever seen it. They all just send me to this general chart. Well, fishes went to amphibians, went to reptiles, reptiles to mammals, or something along those lines. So they've never seen it. But they believe it. That, folks, is what you call faith. Ask an atheist which reptile is the direct ancestor of man. Which reptile? Or which amphibian? Or which fish? They cannot answer you. Yet they believe that man did indeed descend from a fish and an amphibian and a reptile and the lower mammals. Faith. I've seen the macro charts, again, of fish to amphibian, amphibian to reptile, reptile, bird, mammals, all that. But I have never seen the specific chart of man's evolution back to this one-celled organism that we supposedly evolved from. Evolutionists have had, 150 years or so to construct such a chart? But again, as far as I know, it doesn't exist. Why? I think why it doesn't exist is because, if it doesn't, is because a lot of what they believe is based on faith, not fact. I also started wondering, why have I not heard of species currently in existence that are in various stages of transition from one species to another? I mean, if evolution is an ongoing process, which everyone says it is, then why do we not hear about that critter out there that's currently walking around that seems to be the next step in the evolutionary stage of some other critter? You know? Why don't we have any living missing links? I have other questions too. Evolutionary theory posits that at some point in our distant past, a single-celled organism just somehow sprang into existence from non-living matter. Well, I have a question. What did it eat? I mean, come on. Every living thing has to take in sustenance. So if it was the only living thing, what did it eat? I mean, you may have noticed, but living things, at least in the animal kingdom, eat other living things. If this first organism was the only living thing, what did it eat? And if it couldn't eat, how did it live and reproduce? And furthermore, how did it reproduce? You know, we all know the story about one-celled organisms reproduce by splitting in half, and eventually as you go up the chain, you get asexual reproduction that involves just one parent, and then you have bisexual reproduction, which involves two parents. But is it suggested that our one-celled ancestor just popped into existence with a fully developed system of reproduction? Even for a one-cell organism, it's a very complex process. How did that happen? And we all know that evolutionary theory is all about thousands of genetic mutations that occur at random in a particular species that occur over millions of years that result in a new species eventually emerging. Well, if you think about it, how do you go from splitting in half to reproduce to asexual reproduction to reproduce, and then to bisexual reproduction through a process of thousands of small mutations? I mean, reproduction is kind of an all-or-nothing process. A cell either divides to reproduce or it doesn't. There's no in-between here, at least not that my little mind can think of. So at some point in time, it seems to me that an organism that divided in two to reproduce gave birth to an offspring that reproduced asexually. How did that happen? Then at some later point in time, an asexual parent gave birth to an offspring that reproduced bisexually. How did that happen? I mean, how could you be 3/4 asexual and 1/4 bisexual, and then 1/2 asexual and 1/2 bisexual until you get to fully bisexual? I mean, it just doesn't work. At least, again, not that my small mind can fathom. There are no intermediate stages here. It seems to me that the only possible solution is that at some point in time, an asexual parent would have had to give birth to a bisexual offspring in the chain of evolution. And then that bisexual offspring would have to find another bisexual offspring that some other asexual parent had produced to mate with. What is the probability of that happening? Speaking of reproduction, can anyone here give me the process by which the umbilical cord evolved? I mean, think about it. And again, I'm not saying there aren't answers for these questions. I'm just saying I've looked and I can't find them. And the folks that I've asked, the evolutionists I've asked, they haven't been able to give them to me, which just confirms my belief that they operate more on faith than on fact. I mean, think about it. The umbilical cord ties the baby to the mama. Well, that means that baby's body and mama's body had to evolve simultaneously thousands of times, each time in a complementary manner over millions of years to make the system work. What's the odds of that happening? And what about the complementarity of the male and female bodies? How do random genetic mutations occurring thousands of times over millions of years account for the complementarity of the male and female bodies? I mean, you want me to believe that happened randomly? That the male body and female body evolved independently of one another thousands of times over millions of years in such a way that they perfectly complement one another in the reproductive process? Really? Science or faith? And what about sight? You either see or you don't see. There's no such thing as half seeing. I can either see or I can't. Yeah, some people can see more clearly than others, but you either see or you can't see, which means somewhere in the evolutionary chain, an unseeing parent had to give birth to a seeing offspring. That is not a small evolutionary leap. That is a huge leap that had to have happened in one generation. And think about the evolution of sight. Let's go, for instance, from the antenna of an ant to the eye of a fly. In order to go from the ant's antenna, which receives various sensory inputs from the environment, but which do not see, to the eye of the fly, which does see, each part of the antenna system, the antenna, the nerves leading from the antenna to the brain or to the central nervous system, the sensory receptors in the sensory nervous system, and so on, would all have had to randomly mutate in the direction of the eye at the same time, thousands of times over millions of years. The odds of that happening even once are rather minuscule. The odds of it happening thousands of times over millions of years seem to be pretty much impossible. Flying. You can either fly or you can't, right? I mean, there's no in-between with flying. So at some point in the evolutionary chain, a non-flying parent had to give birth to a flying offspring. That's no small leap. And think about this. The first flying creature had to have evolved the instinct to fly before it actually evolved the mechanisms to fly. I mean, if the instinct wasn't already in place, how would it know how to fly? And why would it ever jump out of the tree in the first place? But why would it evolve the instinct to fly before it could fly? Makes no sense. At least, again, not to this mind. Also, at some point in the evolutionary chain, an egg-laying parent had to have given birth to an offspring that didn't lay eggs. An offspring who gave birth by keeping its offspring inside its body with the help of an umbilical cord. I could go on and on here. I have hundreds of questions like this. And these are questions that I ask about evolution that, again, I can't find answers for. Now, I'll admit, I haven't spent hours and days and weeks and months searching. I would say I've spent hours and hours and hours searching. I've looked. And I've asked, again, I have friends who believe in evolution. Lots of friends. And I've asked them these questions. And in particular, whenever I've come across an atheist, and the theistic evolutionist, they can say, well, God's in charge here, this, and I don't worry about that. Okay, fine. But the atheistic evolutionist, there's a problem here. You're telling me you go by science, yet you actually believe based on faith. I admit my limitations in paleontology, chemistry, physics, biology, physiology, etc., which is why I stated earlier, I am open to believing in evolution, but someone needs to make the case for me. So far, none of the folks I've talked to who believe in evolution have been able to do that. You know, again, as I mentioned earlier, the scientific method is all about observation and experimentation, and no one has ever seen evolution take place. No one. All of this talk about the fossil records of hominids and Homo sapiens and Neanderthals and so on, it is a lot of scientific speculation. That's what you need to realize. It's speculation based on some evidence. I'm not saying there is no evidence for evolution. Do not take me to say that at all. But I read one evolutionist who said, you know, the amount of evidence we have in terms of bone fragments and skulls and so forth for the evolution of man between 4 million and 2 million years ago would fit into a small box. That's from an evolutionist. So it's speculation, scientific speculation based on evidence, but not necessarily a whole lot of evidence. And there is disagreement over how to interpret the various fossil evidence we have among evolutionists. Scientists find a bone fragment, and then they interpret what it means and what it is. Now, some will say, oh, but John, we have witnessed evolution. We have seen species of bacteria evolve from other species of bacteria. Well, yeah. But what did they evolve into? Bacteria. Thousands, tens of thousands of generations of bacteria and they are still bacteria. Another thing, the house fly. This one gets me. For every generation of human beings, there is what, maybe 1,000 or so generations of the house fly. First of all, what did the house fly evolve from? I mean, that bothers me. Secondly, if evolution occurs through minute, random genetic mutations over millions of years, why has the house fly been basically the same for at least 65 million years or so? I mean, with millions fewer opportunities for mutations in the same time frame, 65 million years, we've gone from reptile to human. But the fly is still the fly. Why hasn't it evolved to a higher level than human beings, since it has so many more chances for these random genetic mutations? I don't know, but that bothers me. And I could go on and on with all of this, but suffice it to say that the lack of answers to questions like these is why I no longer believe in evolution. I used to believe in it. I just accepted it. And this is why I believe that if evolution did in fact take place, which again, I'm open to, I believe it could have only happened if it was in essence pre-programmed, if you will, into our genetic code by the author of life. Atheists, though, have to rely on blind chance for all of it to have happened. That takes a lot of faith. A lot of faith. Now again, I'm not a scientist or any such thing, so all of these could be questions that do indeed have answers. Maybe some scientist listening, we're recording this, listening to this recording at some point in the future will say, what an idiot this guy is. Well, maybe so. And I'll readily accept that criticism or that statement. But if you are listening to this and you do say that, I would have greatly appreciated if you could send me an email with the answers to some of these questions. Now, to wrap all this up, Genesis and evolution. Our Catholic faith gives us a wide latitude as to what one can believe in regard to evolution, the age of the earth, the age of the universe, and so on. Young earth creationism, old earth creationism, and theistic evolution. We are open to whatever science proves, and we know that there is not and cannot be any conflict between authentic faith and authentic science. There cannot be any conflict between the inerrant Word of God as we see it in Scripture and as we see it in nature. Unlike those who are afraid of faith, we are not afraid of science. Furthermore, I think I've shown that those who claim to base their belief system on scientific evidence actually have a whole lot of faith, because there's a whole lot of missing pieces to the creation puzzle and to the evolutionary puzzle. Now, obviously, being an old earth creationist, I have a bias against young earth creationism and theistic evolution. But again, I am open to what they have to say and any evidence they have to prove me wrong. And I readily recognize that the church allows their beliefs just like it allows my beliefs. I just wanted to offer up some thoughts on all of them and lay it out there so you can think about these things, maybe look into them a little deeper if you would like, and decide for yourselves on these matters. I also wanted to demonstrate that a belief in Adam and Eve and in Genesis and in the Bible does not necessarily preclude a belief in an old universe and an old earth and in evolution. Now, I'm not going to have the time to talk about it much here, but as I mentioned earlier, science is actually moving closer and closer and closer to what the church has taught for 2,000 years on Genesis. That the universe had a beginning, and that it will have an end, and that all of mankind has descended from one man and one woman. You know, science used to teach that the universe was infinite, no beginning, no end. Not so much anymore. Science used to teach that man descended from many lines of pre-human hominids in various places throughout the world. Not so much anymore. Science now speaks of Y chromosome Adam, from whom all of mankind descended. And science also speaks of mitochondrial Eve. It's the woman from whom all mankind descended. And recent studies show that Y chromosome Adam and mitochondrial Eve just might have lived at the same time. How interesting. Science is getting closer and closer and closer to what the church teaches. Now, it's not all the way there, but it's getting closer. Not the other way around. I'm also obviously biased against atheistic evolution. The god of atheism is science. Yet atheists believe in a lot of things that the scientific method has never demonstrated and actually cannot demonstrate to be true or false. Atheists believe matter came into being from nothing, just by random chance. They've never seen it happen, but they believe it. Science or faith? They believe life originated from non-life, just by random chance. They've never seen it, but they believe it. Science or faith? Atheists believe lower species evolved into higher species, just by random chance. They've never seen it, but they believe it. Is that science or faith? Just from a probability standpoint, the chance of any one of those things happening, the universe just popping into being, you know, and life emerging from non-life, and all these random changes for evolution to occur, from a probability standpoint, the chance of one of those things happening is infinitesimally small. For all of them to happen, to produce life as we know it by random chance, is pert near impossible. Yet atheists believe it. Science or faith? Finally, I just want to say that, again, atheists, in my opinion, actually have a great deal of faith. You know, the true dyed-in-the-wool atheist may actually, on average, have more faith than the average Christian. I mean, because at least we have some evidence. So, since we have, in our day and age, in our culture, at least in our country, we have this thing called separation of church and state, and atheists have all of this faith, I believe we should not allow atheism into our schools. So, thank you.
We hope you enjoyed this presentation. Free copies of this presentation are available on CD or MP3 download at www.BibleChristianSociety.com.